Now, last week, we started to look at a quite amazing incident in the life of Jesus where demons are possessing a man, and not just one, but many. We looked at the first part of that, verse 26 in Luke chapter 8, up to verse 30, where Jesus is there, he's in this area, and he goes near where this man is, and the man comes screaming, and as he's coming towards Jesus, he suddenly realises who Jesus is, because the man himself doesn't realise, but the demons certainly do, and Jesus commands them to come out. Let's take it up in verse 32. So Luke chapter 8, I'll read from verse 30. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man, from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country, the Gerasenes and the surrounded district, asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe the great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Let's come to God in prayer before we do so. Father, again, thank you for your word in our lives, the power of your word that literally draws us nearer to you, transforms us. We pray that that will happen today, and we thank you for the privilege to be recipients of that power. I pray also that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now, I mentioned last week that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Now, in doing so, he saves us. So he came to save us. But he came not only to save us from sin, he came to save us from Satan. He came to eliminate our guilt and to eliminate our enemy. And the Bible makes that very clear, because right back at the very beginning, as soon as the fall happens, as soon as we break that relationship with God, Adam and Eve, starting in Genesis 3, verse 15, God says right after that, "One is coming, the seed of a woman, who will crush the serpent's head." And while, for a time, Satan has freedom within the parameters of God's design to work out his evil intentions in this world, and that's why the world is in such a mess, the day will come when he will be crushed. And along with all the demons, bound for 1,000 years during the coming millennium kingdom. And after that, all of them will be cast forever into hell, which God has prepared for the devil and his angels and all who reject him. So Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, the impact, the effect, and the result of Satan's efforts. Therefore, whoever is the Messiah, as Jesus claims he is, the Messiah must demonstrate power over Satan and power over demons, as well as all the other things that we need to know about the Messiah. He has to come from the right family. He has to have the right genealogy. He has to be descended from David. He has to be both God and man, virgin born. He has to be the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. The true Messiah must have divine power over the physical world, divine power over the spiritual world, power and authority to forgive sin, and the true Messiah must also live a perfect and sinless life, showing by all of this that he is God. And we know that Jesus fulfills all of that, because we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the four histories of the life of Jesus that prove that he is the Son of God, Messiah, Savior of the world, by virtue of meeting all of these qualifications. All of this is true of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Nobody else has come even close, obviously, because he's God. And as we look here in Luke 8, we see another incident in the life of Jesus, which demonstrates, particularly in this case, his power over Satan, his ability to fulfill Genesis 3, verse 15, and crush the serpent's head. Here in Luke 8, we see Jesus' ability to literally disarm an entire force of demons, not just hundreds, but thousands. We'll see that in a moment. His ability, with a simple word, to command all the hosts of darkness to do exactly what he tells them to do. That tells us that Jesus is God, obviously. Only God can do that. Only God can control the kingdom of darkness. That tells us that he's the one who can therefore deliver the world from Satan and all his hosts and bind them during the millennial kingdom. It also tells us that he has the power to deliver sinners from the kingdom of darkness, the realm of Satan, and the power to cast Satan and all his hosts into hell forever and ever. In other words, we're seeing a demonstration here of Jesus' power over the kingdom of darkness. So the Son of Man appeared on earth for the purpose, as John says, for destroying the works of the devil. He did that ultimately, obviously, at the cross. And we see in John 12, verse 31, the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world has been judged. And Colossians 2, 15 says that at the very time that Jesus was dying, it says he was triumphing over the forces of hell and vanquishing and disarming demons in that triumph. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, through his death, he rendered powerless the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So we expect to see in Jesus not only just a good teacher, not only just a kind and gentle healer, but we expect to see him display power over the kingdom of darkness, supernatural power. And we do. That's what we see in the Gospels. As I say, not only saves us from sin, not only saves us from death, not only saves us from judgment and hell, but saves us from Satan, showing that he does have that power to forgive sin. He does that have power to conquer death, to deliver us from hell, to break the hold of Satan. Fact is, God says in his word, the Bible, the whole human race is in bondage to Satan. That's very clear. That's what God says. It says, 1 John, it actually ends in the 5th chapter of 1 John, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Satan doesn't own the world, but he certainly controls it at the moment. And Ephesians 2 says all of us, not those of us who were saved, but all of us initially are under the control of the prince of the power of the air who rules over us. Only Jesus has the power to break that rule. And his salvation rescues us from that power, all who believe in him, and rescues us from hell to heaven by his grace. It's by that grace that we're delivered from Satan and into the eternal life to come. That's why it's necessary for the writers of the New Testament to show us that he has this power, to record these things, because we see here that he is who he claims to be. Account after account, and the New Testament does just that. And that's what we see here, starting in verse 26. We see Jesus sails to this area, the Gerasenes, also called the Gadarenes. It's the same thing. It's just across from Galilee. Remember, Jesus and his disciples and some other boats sails across. This great storm arises. Jesus calms the storm. They continue on their journey. They come to the land, and Jesus is met by a certain man from the city, it says, who's possessed with many demons. This man hadn't put on any clothing for a long time. He wasn't living in a house. He's living in the tombs. Terrible situation. And seeing Jesus, he cries out and he falls before him. What have we to do with you? He says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me. Now, I told you last time, there's no such thing in the Old Testament regarding the exorcising of demons. The only time we actually see the word exorcist in the Bible is once in Acts, and it didn't work. That tells you something. Jesus didn't exorcise demons. He didn't give his apostles the ability to exorcise demons. He gave them the ability to cast them out with a word. That's not exorcism. Exorcism is something that people who don't know God try and fail. That's what we see in Acts. We also saw last week that there's no real specific encounter with demon-possessed people in the Old Testament. There is one account in Genesis 6 where fallen angels, demons, come and dwell in men, and we see that really evidence of a pre-flood society. But apart from that, that's it. You don't see demon possession in the Old Testament. There's no individual demon-possessed person in the Old Testament. We don't see the way people behaved, or any exorcism, or anything like that. Which means we don't know anything about demons in the Old Testament. As I said last week also, demons always prefer to work under the surface, clandestine, hidden. They don't like you to know they're there. They prefer to be thought of angels of light, as servants of God. And they usually masquerade actually behind religion. That's where they spend most of their time, masquerading. There are some places in the world where it's obviously occultic and idolatrous cultures where there's more outrageous exposure of demons, and demons are often worshipped as gods. But generally, they don't like you to know they're even there. But during the time of Jesus, as we saw last week, demon activity becomes very obvious. And then after the time of Jesus, it disappears again. Although I should say, it doesn't disappear, you just don't know it's there. It's happening still, but you don't see it. Even in the epistles with Paul, Peter, John and Jude, there's no reference to demon possession whatsoever. So obvious demon possession is very unique. Demons are working all the time, and they do dwell in people all the time. But usually, nobody knows. It was just never exposed in the way that Jesus exposed it. And it wasn't that they were willing to be exposed. They didn't want to be exposed. They had no choice. And it wasn't that they were attacking Jesus. No, Jesus was attacking them, actually. Whenever Jesus was there, they couldn't constrain themselves. They just cry out in sheer terror because he's God. You've got to remember, all demons were once holy angels, once part of the angelic host dwelling in the presence of God. They knew God the Father. They knew God the Son. They knew God the Holy Spirit. They know. That's why they immediately identify Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. They know exactly who he is. They know he is sovereign. They know he is also their judge. And his holy presence is so traumatizing to them that they reveal themselves unwillingly. That's why we see here in Luke 8, have you come to torment us? So here we find another occasion where Jesus is there and he exposes the demons and demonstrating his absolute power and authority over them. Remember, he says in Luke 11, verse 20, if I cast out demon by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come. In other words, he has such power. As I mentioned last week, we see sometimes God's power in the Old Testament is referred to the arm of God. Well, Jesus says, I have such power, even the finger. I can remove demons, I can cast demons out even with a finger. I don't even need an arm of God. He liberates from Satan. Doesn't even need to use the arm, just the finger. Now, the account here in Luke 8, it really, when you think about it, is the greatest display of power over demons, certainly quantitatively. He instantly overwhelms a huge force of fallen spirits. And remember, I said last week, there's three displays of power in this passage. We see the destructive power of demons, which you looked at last week. Then we see the delivering power of Jesus. And then we see the damning power of sin. The destructive power of Jesus, obviously, is there where we see this power. This is a Gentile country. Jesus arrives there by divine appointment. He meets this man. He has many demons. Says legion, for we are many, in the other gospel accounts. He's infested by many evil demonic spirits. As a result, he's absolutely out of control. He has no personality of his own. It's been subsumed, and he's under this demonic force. He doesn't think for himself, he doesn't talk for himself, he doesn't act for himself. This is very unusual. He hasn't put on any clothing for a while. I mean, that's not by his own choice. That was because he was being tortured and tormented by these demons. I mean, even apart from the fact that it's shameful to be unclothed, I mean, you don't want to walk around in Israel unclothed. I mean, the sun is very hot, and the nights are very cold, and the winters are cold too. The reason they wear those long cloaks and so on 2,000 years ago was to protect themselves from the sun, to protect themselves from the weather. But obviously there's also shame associated with it. So he's in torment. Particularly torment in that society 2,000 years ago. A great deal of shame if you were naked. It was a perverted kind of conduct. Unreasonable by any perspective. So this poor man is dominated, he's tormented. He has shame, he's suffering this nakedness. He's living in tombs, he's more at home with the dead than the living. Close to the underworld of demons. Really terrible, tragic, horrific. Demons are, by definition, killers, but they don't want to kill this man, obviously, because they're using him. But he will kill people who come near him. They can take life, but they can't give life, demons. They hate the Lord of life. They hate the life that he gives. So this man is very violent. He's screaming. He's shrieking. So much so that it says in verse 29, they try to bind him in chains, but he has such strength that they can't even do that. There's nothing they can do. So he's roaming around the tombs, and when people come along, he would come screaming down the hill. Obviously, the people who live there wouldn't go anywhere near it, but perhaps some travellers might pass by from time to time and not know about this man, and he would come screaming down. There he is. I mean, you've got to really feel for him. He's stark naked. He's got no shame. He's tortured. He's tormented. He's violent. He's shrieking. He's screaming. He's terrifying people. He's celebrating death more at home in the tombs, and he's very, very strong. But on this day, he sees Jesus. And it says in verse 28, seeing Jesus, obviously the spokesman for all the demons, shrieks and screams and falls down. You see, demons can't hide from God. They can hide from us, and they do, but they can't hide from God. And the trauma is so severe that they literally scream out in terror. What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment us. As I mentioned previously, demons are fundamental in their theology. They know exactly who Jesus is. A lot of people don't understand that. Demons acknowledge that Jesus is God. They acknowledge his identity. They acknowledge his authority. And they say, what business do we have to do with you? And Matthew tells us, they also said, before the time, which is important. You see, demons are premillennialists. They know what's going to happen in the future. They know there's going to be a time when there's a tribulation period. They know that then there will be a kingdom on earth. They know that it's after that they're cast into hell. So they don't understand. Why is Jesus here now? It's not the millennial kingdom. That hasn't started. We haven't had the tribulation. Is it time for us to go to hell now? Please don't send us there yet. This isn't fair. This isn't right. They're terrified because they know that he is the one who has the authority to cast them there. Only he. Remember, I mentioned last week in the book of Acts, it is the only time the word exorcism is used in the Bible, and the sons of Sceva are trying to cast out demons, but failing. And the demon looks at them and said, look, who are you? I know Jesus. I know Paul. Who are you? And then they're attacked and beaten. It's very foolish. People are running around talking to demons and claiming to tell them to do things. That's ridiculous. They don't have any power over demons. You don't have any power over demons. Only Jesus has the power over demons and those to whom he delegated it at the time. So these demons then know who he is. They don't want to be sent to hell. That's really the greatest fear. They'd rather do anything. The demon and many demons are not actually in hell at the moment, by the way, and they roam around freely. Not all demons that exist are running loose. There are some who were bound. The ones in Genesis 6 actually were bound, and they will never be released. There are some who were bound who will be released. Sometime in the future, in Revelation 9, there are some who will be released. But most of them are just roaming around freely, including Satan. Satan is not in hell. He's free at the moment. So these demons are saying, we want to continue in that freedom. We don't want to be sent to hell. They can't restrain themselves from screaming out. They don't want to be sent before their time. They're living sheer terror of Jesus and his power. That billing brings us to the living power of Jesus, our second point. It's really understated. He just says, he commands the unclean spirits to come out of the man. Just a command. He's talking to one spirit, but obviously he's representing all the spirits that are there. If you and I tried to do that, nothing would happen. There's absolutely nothing about a demon that should ever frighten you, because they can do nothing to you, because greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. But you have no authority to tell them what to do. You can't say it even in Jesus' name. You can pray and ask Jesus to do something. That's different. But you do not have any authority over demons. They don't have to listen to us. There's nothing we can say to them that will make any difference, apart from we go to God. No Christian is ever indwelt by a demon. There's no such thing in the Bible. But as I say, we don't have to fear them, but we don't have any authority over them. But Jesus did, and he just says, be gone. And they have to do as they're told. Amazing power. And they respond. You have to understand a little bit of angelology. Remember, angels, demons were angels. They're still angels, just evil angels. They possess a superior supernatural intellect. They're not like humans. They're not confined to the limitations of the human brain or the human body or the human realm. They're vastly, vastly far superior in intelligence and vastly, vastly superior in strength. We see in 2 Kings 19, one angel kills 185,000 Assyrians just like that. That's one angel. In Daniel 9, we see that all angels have influence and responsibility over massive areas of territory. They're very old as well. They're very experienced. They're not confined by space. They're not confined by time. They're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at the same time, but they are so fast they can be pretty much not the way that we move. So they're more powerful, but they're nowhere near as powerful as God. So we get this conversation. Jesus says to them, what is your name? Verse 30. He's speaking to the man, but he's obviously speaking to the demons. And one of the demons, obviously representing the others, says legion. The other translations say, for we are many. Luke says, for many demons had entered him. Legion is not a name, by the way. Legion describes a group of Roman soldiers, up to as many as 6,000. So this is thousands of demons. This poor, tormented soul is literally the home of thousands of demons. Very unique, very unusual. Even in the Bible, even in the Gospels. Most of the time you see demon possession in the Gospels, it's one demon. This is literally thousands. In fact, we know that it's at least 2,000, because in Mark 5, verse 13, it's telling us about the same event. He says, the herd of pigs into which the demons went numbered 2,000. Each pig was inhabited by at least one demon, but there may have been more demons inhabiting each pig. But we know there's at least 2,000, but it could have been up to 6,000, because a legion is up to 6,000, 10,000, whatever. So there's a lot, thousands. But Jesus just says, be gone. And that's it. They have to do as they're told. They're begging him, please don't send us to hell. Anything but that. Don't send us to the bottomless pit, it says in the other Gospels. The time is not now. They know the time. They know that it's not time. Their eschatology is correct. Their theology is correct. Their Christology is accurate. James says in James 2, verse 19, the devils believe and tremble with fear. They're not ready to give up their operation. They know the future just as you do. You know the future too. Read Revelation. It's there in black and white. They know their Bibles better than we do. They know how it's going to end. They know God is sovereign. Of course, you might wonder, why are they still bothering? What else can they do? They're evil. They know that the time is limited. So what they're going to do, they're going to do as much damage as they can in the time between now and then as possible. And they want to do that through people if they can. So they said, don't send us to hell. It's not time. And then verse 32 says, there's a herd of pigs. Mark 5 verse 13, as I said, 2,000. Remember, this is a Gentile area. There wouldn't be pigs there if it was Jewish. The Jews do not have pigs. Pigs have cloven feet. Therefore, they were an unclean animal not to be eaten. So this is a Gentile area. And the demons entreated him, please, don't send us to hell. If you have to do anything, send us to the pigs. It's like a desperate attempt. Anything but not hell. They don't really want to go in the pigs, but they don't want to go to hell more. They can't work unless they're working through people, usually. But they could do something through an animal, perhaps. It says in Matthew 12, a demon's cast out, and it says he wanders and wanders, wanting to enter and not having anywhere to go, not having a home. In order to do their work, they need to impact the physical realm, and they do that through people. But they certainly don't want to go to hell. Put us in the pigs, it's better than hell. Then it says in verse 32, Jesus gave them permission. They couldn't do it unless he gave them permission. And you've got to wonder, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just send them to hell? Why does he give them permission to go in the pigs? Well, because it would be obvious, physical, vivid proof that the demons had left the man. Clear proof of Jesus' power. Because the herdsmen, there's more than one, are there and he sees it. So he sees what happens. It's evidence for them to go and tell other people. Actually, it wasn't just that the man got better because Jesus helped him. We actually saw there were demons, obviously, in the pigs. And the pigs rushed down the bank and were drowned. So they didn't really get what they wanted anyway. It says in verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported in the city and out in the country. Whoever was working for the owner of the pigs, probably it was a different owner. The owner, if he had that many pigs, he wouldn't be doing it himself. He'd have somebody else. But whoever it was, they saw Jesus do this, they reported. That was why he let them do this. It's evidence. It shows what's happening. They couldn't stop talking about it. They go all over the place. You're not going to believe this. We saw it. 2,000 pigs. So they become heralds. And the result is the people went out. The whole city come out. Everyone wants to see what's happened. Their interest is, why? What? What's going on? Is this true? The transformation, though, is so total, so dramatic as to be astounding. They came to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now, they knew who the man was. There he is, not screaming. He's not naked. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's not in the tombs anymore. He's quiet, not screaming anymore. He's not deadly. He's not threatening. He's peaceful. What a transformation. It's actually a picture of salvation transformation. And there must have also been a discussion between the man, which isn't recorded, in which Jesus dealt with the sins of the man and he was forgiven and accepted. And the man would have told the wonderful news that Jesus came and freed him. And not just from the demons, but saved him as well. But what's the reaction of the people? Verse 35, they became frightened. They were already frightened of the man. He's a maniac. He could kill people. It's very similar to the calming of the storm. The disciples in the boat were terrified when there's a storm. Jesus calms the storm. And then they're terrified of Jesus, even more terrified of Jesus. And the Greek words there mean more terrified of Jesus than they were of the storm. And the same is here. They were terrified of the man, but they're more frightened of Jesus. And Jesus is sat there calmly. I mean, he heals people. He does nice things. He's friendly. He's not shrieking. He's not screaming. He's not trying to kill you. But they're more frightened of Jesus than they are of the man. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. There's a certain amount of terror in people when they suddenly realise, hang on, this man Jesus isn't just a carpenter from Nazareth. If he can do that, if he can cast out thousands of demons, he's God. And that is scary. Which leads to the third point, the damning power of sin. The demons exerted a power. Jesus exerts more power. But we also see the damning power of sin. It's the nature of sin to be blind to the truth. It's the nature of sin to hate the truth. If you proclaim the truth to people, it's their nature. They won't accept it unless the Holy Spirit reaches into their heart and changes them. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how much evidence you show them. It doesn't matter how much evidence there is in the world. People are blind, spiritually blind. They will reject the proof. They will resist righteousness. They'll come up with ridiculous things like evolution to try and explain why the world exists. There's no logic in evolution. It's pathetically ridiculous. Even if you forgot God, evolution is not the answer to anything. There's no logic in there at all. No evidence. But it makes no difference. They will not accept God. They will cling tightly to the love of sin. And here, these people, they have irrefutable evidence that Jesus is God. That's why they're scared. They know he's God because they're scared. You have a miracle so massive that demonstrates not only his power over the physical realm, but over the supernatural realm. There's no argument, there's no debate, they don't discuss it, they don't debate it. They know what's happened, but it terrifies them because they're sinful. The man's been delivered not just from Satan, but delivered from sin. And you would think that all these people would think, fantastic, how can I be saved as well? People at the time of Jesus, they've seen miracle after miracle for 3 years. What did they do at the end? They killed him. Didn't make any difference. These Gentiles are no different. I can't imagine a more powerful, clear example of the saving power of Jesus than this deliverance of thousands of demons. I can't imagine a more dramatic event than sending thousands of demons out of a man with just a word and then physical proof of a herd of pigs. But it made no difference. It's hard soil, as we saw back in Luke chapter 8, verse 5 to 12. The seed of truth falls on hard soil. It doesn't penetrate. What's their reaction? Not only are they terrified of Jesus, they say, please go away. He's just released them from this maniac who they're terrified of, who's been making their life a misery. I mean, you can have a bad neighbour and it's bad, but this is not a bad neighbour. This is a maniac who will kill you. And Jesus saves them from that. And as I say, you know, he's a lovely person in one sense. He's not going around shrieking and screaming like the demons. They're terrified of him and they want to get rid of him. They see Jesus as a greater danger than the man. They'd rather have a deadly maniac near them than the Son of God. They'd rather be terrified by Satan than terrified by God. They prefer the unholy to the holy. A whole town said to Jesus, go, please, leave us. They're terrified of him. The world today is still more comfortable with maniacs than Jesus Christ. They're comfortable with a version of Jesus Christ, but not the real Jesus Christ. They're comfortable with Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who pat you on the head and, oh, don't worry about it, and is very friendly. But the real Jesus, the Jesus you find in the Bible, who will say, no, you need to repent and turn to God, they don't like that Jesus. They don't like the real Jesus. They'd rather have the world. It's a sad commitment on humankind, fallen and unregenerate state. They're more at home with demons than the one who can cast demons out. This is the blindness, the damning darkness, the ignorance of sin. And sadly, tragically, says Jesus, verse 37, he got into a boat and he left. He just went. He never went back there again. Very tragic. Today, Jesus is still either loved or hated when the truth is presented. As I say, some people love a version of him or think they like a version of him, but not real Jesus. You can't have it any other way. If you can figure out actually a way to present the gospel without causing people to love or hate him, then you've compromised the message. But the account does end with some good news, true and wonderful completion. The maniac here becomes a missionary. The man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus that he might accompany him. You could, obviously, please let me go with you. I mean, I have had demons in me, we don't know how long, but thousands of demons, and I've been gashing myself, and I've been free now. Please, can I come with you? You're God, and I want to follow you. I want to walk, I want to be like the disciples. I want to be with you. But Jesus says, no, I need you to stay here, because I'm leaving, because these people reject me. But I want the message to continue here. So I want you to go home to your family and tell them what's happened, and then I want you to tell everyone else. And I wonder how long it had been since he was with his family, and how fantastic was that celebration when he goes back and he's not mad, maniac, demon-possessed, evil murderer. He says, go back to your family and describe what great things God has done for you. This man becomes the first Gentile missionary. It's amazing. He knew enough to be saved. Therefore, he knew enough to tell somebody else how to be saved. You go to Jesus. And if that man had left with Jesus, there wouldn't have been a witness in this place. So Jesus sends him back. And he says, describe the great things God has done for you. And he did just that. He went proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus has done for him. You can meet him one day in heaven. That's what Jesus does. He turns maniacs into missionaries, if you like. That's us too. We are missionaries. So we need to do exactly what this man did. Obviously, the contrast isn't as great. We weren't possessed by thousands of demons, but we were in the hands of Satan, and we have been delivered from that, and we are now in the hands of God. And that's something to proclaim, just like this man proclaimed. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that we see an amazing incident here that illustrates the power of God, your power, through Jesus. We know that power is being wrought in our own lives. We know that we've been freed. It hasn't been such a dramatic deliverance as this man, but nevertheless, it is dramatic, and it is certainly is a deliverance. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we know you. Help us, like this man, to proclaim the truth, to tell others, to proclaim the truth about you. Thank you, Father. Amen. Thank you.